So Jesus, we give you thanks again for the Word of God, and that we can come as we have for all of these years as part of the rhythm of our life and hear wisdom from people that have known you even thousands of years ago. And that's a real privilege, Lord, and we count it as such. And so we offer you this time. We offer you our hearts and we offer you our minds. And Jesus, you said that you gave the Holy Spirit so that we would be reminded of the things that you said and the things that you taught. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come now and remind us of all that you have taught us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thinking it's probably best if Sam were to sit up beside Mom. Come sit beside Mom. Yep. Yes, we'll wait here for you. Yeah. Sorry, he's the only one that I can really holler at. Oh well, I wouldn't, not in front of you. I'd wait until you were gone, then I'd holler at your kids then. Stranger Things. Have you seen this before, kids? Have you seen this poster before? Stranger Things. Stranger Things. I'm alerting you to something on your sheet. But Evan, you need to have your sheet turned over. Stranger Things. You might note on the first question. So I've been watching Stranger Things, right? Who's been watching Stranger Things? Anybody been watching Stranger Things? Okay. Netflix series, so good. That was my next. Look it. I could show you the notes right here. So good. With a period. That's fantastic. Stranger Things. Yes, it's so good. I wouldn't recommend everybody to watch it. It's very creepy. It's freaky. Okay, you were scared. Yes, it is a scary show. But it's good. So Stranger Things is set in 1983. And in some ways when I'm watching it, maybe this is part of why our generation likes to watch it, is because it feels a little bit like I'm reliving my youth. You know, the phone on the wall that's yellow, the avocado-colored, juice pitchers, all of these things that are just such memories of our childhood. And the movie itself, I mean, you can tell by the poster that they have for it. It's like this mixture of E.T. and Stand By Me, another great movie from our youth, although I wouldn't recommend that one either, and Cocoon, right? These movies, so good. Now, without ruining anything, the plot, and I'm not going to be a plot spoiler for those of you who haven't seen it, but the plot is about this small community in the Pacific Northwest, I think it is, somewhere in the United States, somewhere in this area, it seems like, that discovers, to its horror, that another world, an alien world of sorts, an alien world, exists right next to theirs. And it exists right next to theirs, but not like in another planet somewhere over theirs, but it exists right next to theirs, like in another dimension. And in the story, they call this other dimension where the aliens or where the monsters live, they call this the upside down. Right? They call it the upside down. Like the world that they live in, that the people live in this small community, is the right side up. But this world where the aliens live in the other dimension is the upside down. And as the town is discovering, the upside down is so close to this world, the dimension is so close to this world, that the inhabitants, the alien inhabitants of this other world, are coming into the world. And the people are afraid. Right? The people are very afraid, and they are so because, obviously for good reason, because monsters and aliens are invading into their world and into their space. Now the upside down, I love that expression. And I was thinking about the upside down, this expression, the other day when thinking about the book of Revelation, which is what we're beginning to look at, this last book of the Bible. In fact, the last episode of this series is called The Upside Down. And I think the upside down is a lot like Revelation. The upside down is like Revelation. Now let me explain that. The book of Revelation is an ancient form of storytelling, and it's called, kids, I'll only give you help in the first few. It's called apocalyptic. Okay. Revelation is a type of storytelling called apocalyptic. And the word apocalyptic, it means this disclosure or unveiling. Revelation, then, is a book that has been written with a desire to unveil something. And it does so in this very jawing and this very awe-invoking imagery in order to startle us, in order to wake us up. But its goal is one thing, at least the beginning of the goal of Revelation is one thing, and that is to help us to see that there is more than what we can see. Revelation is wanting us to see that there's more than what we can see. It's unveiling us that there's something more. Revelation is unveiling to us that there's life beyond the veil, that there's an upside down. But the upside down is right there. It's like this. It's like we're living in these sleepy Pacific Northwest towns, or as the case may be, in this big bustling metropolis. We're living here, and yet there is something more right next to all that we know. That there's more. And here's the thing. What there is more, Revelation wants us to believe that it's even more real than what we see. Revelation wants us to believe that it's even more real than the buildings downtown, than the home that we live in, than this building here. Revelation is trying to get us to see that there's more, and it's even more real. One of my old professors, his name is Paul Spilsbury, and he wrote a fantastic book on Revelation. And in Revelation, in the opening introduction, he makes this quote: Revelation wants us to take its world to be even more real than the one we commonly refer to as the real world. We're so trapped in this world. And I think one of the challenges of living in a secular society is that we're becoming even more trapped. And all that we're told that we can believe is that which we can see. But Revelation is trying to get us, and it's trying to get the churches that it was written to understand that there's more. There's a pastor downtown. He's also a professor at Regent College at UBC. His name is Daryl Johnson, and Daryl Johnson refers to Revelation many times as the really real. Like, what we have around us is real. This is all real. This is good. This is pleasing. Everything about it is real. But what Revelation is trying to get our minds to see and to understand in this jarring way is that there's another dimension. There is an upside down, and that upside down is really real. Really real. Revelation is this book that is unveiling to us something that is really real. Now, the Apostle John wrote it. There, you might get a clue on one of your things there. The Apostle John wrote it. And John is one of the disciples of Jesus. And the reason that he wrote the book of Revelation is really crucial to our understanding it and to making sense of it. Few books in the Bible, in fact, probably no books in the Bible, have been more misinterpreted and more misunderstood than the book of Revelation. And for obvious reasons. I mean, it's this book that's filled up with this crazy imagery that we're totally unfamiliar with, beasts and you know, angels with wings and glassy eyes and glassy seas and elders bow. I mean, all of these incredible, incredible imagery. But it's also then written in this genre, this apocalyptic genre, that we don't have anything of its equivalent to today. So we don't even know how to read that genre. It's not like we're reading poetry and we have some idea of how to read poetry. We don't really even know how to read the book of Revelation. As a result, by today's world, Revelation is just begging to be misread by modern audiences. We read it, we have the tendency to read it so differently than that original audience. It's just begging to be misread. But the thing is that when we understand some of why Revelation was written, then we avoid some of the mistakes that can occur. We avoid some of the mistakes that occur. So, now kids, There was a little bit of a gap there. There was nothing there. And this next little section, you have to pay close attention because the questions and answers are going to come fast and furious. In the time that Revelation was being written, there were these two emperors that were on the scene, emperors of Rome. One emperor's name was Nero. He was around 54 to 68 AD, just after the time of Jesus. Anybody know when Jesus, they said, thought Jesus died? Do you know what year they thought Jesus died? What do you think, Sam? Okay. They think Jesus died sometime around 30, 33, somewhere in that range, AD. And the other, then there was a little bit of a gap, then along comes Domitian as well. And these two in particular, these two emperors in particular, have been on a terror throughout the Roman Empire. And what they've been doing is they've been killing Christians en masse. They've been coming up with all sorts of crazy games, like throwing Christians to the lions or throwing Christians to the gladiators or just crucifying them in great, great numbers. And they have so, because Christians at the time, and Christians today, declare that they have another emperor, that they bow the knee to another king, and that they won't bow their knee to Emperor Nero and Emperor Domitian. And as a result, Nero and Domitian, they become afraid. They're starting to think, whoa, there's this uprising with all of these people that are not bowing down to us, but they're bowing down to this guy named Jesus, a Jewish person that we thought we crucified many years ago. But they're afraid and they're worried. And so in order to get rid of the problem, because these dictators had all power, they start killing Christians all over the place. And John is caught up in what Domitian is doing, because John ends up getting thrown in prison by one of Domitian's rulers or one of Domitian's under leaders. And he gets sent off to this island up here. It's a Greek island, the island of Patmos. And it's located just off the coast of modern-day Turkey, what they call Asia Minor. You can see here, this is where the island of Patmos is. This is the island of Patmos. This is Greece. This is the city of Athens here. And this area here is Turkey. And, I'm feeding back in the... This area here is filled up with seven cities. And John, a disciple of Jesus, he's much older in his life now, is a pastor of these seven churches around this area in Turkey, what they then called Asia Minor. But he gets put into prison on this island called Patmos. While he's on the island of Patmos, he receives this vision. He has this vision that becomes this book that we call Revelation. And he gives this book, it's written to these seven churches that he loves. These churches are also being pounded. And they're afraid. The people in the church, you imagine if you came here to this church and you were afraid for your life because you were gathering here. That's what these people were. They were afraid for their life. And John is also afraid. And then he has this vision. In the midst of all this fear, he has this revelation of the upside down. In the story of the Stranger Things, the kids, they discover fairly early on that the upside down, this other world, is accessed through a gate. And they're trying to find that gate in order to access this upside down world. Revelation is John's gate. Revelation is John's gate. It's the way that he's accessed into this world. And there, in the center of this vision, as the vision begins, John sees Jesus. John sees Jesus. Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. And that's really important for us to understand, because a lot of times, and I wrote this in the little newsletter primer that I sent out, a lot of times we get thinking that Revelation is a revelation about the end times, or that Revelation is a revelation about, you know, the end of the world or something like that. But the book of Revelation is actually a revelation of Jesus. and where John understands Jesus to be now. And the vision of Jesus is saying one thing to these churches. It's saying this. Jesus is saying to the churches, don't be afraid. That's what Jesus is saying in the churches. Don't be afraid. Imagine that, you guys. If you were afraid for your life because you were part of a church and you were following Jesus, and then all of a sudden somebody in the middle of your church got a vision of Jesus, and Jesus was there in the middle of that vision, and Jesus was saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he says, why? He says, because I hold the keys to life and to death. I hold the keys to everything. And then he says this, and Jesus says this over and over again in the book of Revelation. He says, I have overcome. I've overcome Domitian. I've overcome Nero. I've overcome. I've overcome. I've overcome. So Revelation is a vision to seven hurting churches about the really real, about the upside down world. And this world, we learn, is filled with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And Jesus is saying to the churches, don't be afraid. I've overcome. In Revelation, we get seven visions of Jesus. We see seven Jesus seven different times. And in this next citywide series, we're going to look at the seven different visions of Jesus, one at a time. I want us to look at them so that we can be encouraged, like those early churches were, but I also want us to look at them so that we can have a vision of Jesus too. We said from the very beginning, we were reminded of this past week, that our vision is Jesus. And so in Revelation, we have these seven visions of Jesus, and I want us to join John then in seeing Jesus together in this next series. Now today we're going to look just at the very first vision, and just it's the longest of the visions, and we're going to spend probably the next number of citywides just working our way through this vision that John has, this opening vision of Jesus. Today I think we're just going to look at the very first verse. And then in the months and the weeks to come, we'll work our way through it chunk by chunk. Okay, kids, we're going to read this vision, the opening vision of Jesus, and then I'm going to let you go and you can play a game. Let's read it together. Actually, I'll read it out loud for you. It says this. I, John, this is chapter 1, verse 9. The first little part of Revelation is just him giving greetings. And then he says this. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. Tribulation means like a hard, difficult time. They're having a hard, difficult time, remember, because of the emperor. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the impatient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he's saying, I was put on that island because of my following of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which means he was praying to God on the Lord's Day, which would have been like a Sunday, but for them it would have been a Saturday because Jewish people went to church or they worshipped on a Saturday. So he was on a Saturday, he was praying, and he says this, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and it was saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he lists the name of the seven churches. Here's their names. There's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then, here's the vision. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on the turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the voice of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, and he said, "Fear not. I am the first, and I am the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, the things you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Look at that last part, you guys, before you go, kids. See what it just says there? The seven stars in the vision, they represent the angels of the seven churches. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that every one of those churches that he just read about, there's an angel over that church. What if there's an angel over our church? What if there's an angel right here, right now, that's here? I think there is. And Revelation wants us to understand it's really real. It's really real. Okay, kids, you can go. Good effort this week. Yeah, put your name on the sheet. I gave all the answers there, whether or not you were paying attention to them. Did you put your name on it, Chanita? Or will I just know it's yours? We'll decide later on. We'll decide later on. Hey, that's pretty good. That's good. Sora? It's pretty good, actually. It's pretty good. All right. So, let's continue on with this. So these guys go out. I've got a few more minutes of teaching for us here. Not a lot, actually. So, what's the first thing in Revelation, in the first vision of Jesus, what's the first thing that John says that he sees? Sorry for those of you that have been on the leadership retreat with us this past fall. This is review for you. Or this past spring, this is review. What's the first thing that he sees?
He saw the voice.
The voice, yes. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Isn't that interesting? And whose voice is it? It says there. And on the seven, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. I've never really thought about that the voice could be different than the son of man, the way that that's written. I've always just assumed that the voice was the son of man. And I'm going to continue to assume that for the sake of my teaching today. It actually doesn't matter. But there in the middle, he sees the son of man. He sees the son of man. It's an interesting expression. The term? Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Why? Yeah, I don't know.
Because they also saw the woman's son, Mount Sinai, the
yeah.
original language. They actually saw the words.
Right.
The
oh, right, okay. So you think there's a connection between that?
Maybe.
Maybe. Interesting, yeah. The Son of Man, this is the title that I wanted to pick up on. That's really who he sees here. The Son of Man, I've talked about this before, is this title that could simply just mean boy. It was a fairly familiar common term, the Son of Man. It's the son of a man. It's a boy, right? A child. But people that were receiving this letter, these seven churches, they would have known immediately that this is something other than just a boy. And they would have known that on the one hand, because you see, especially in Matthew's gospel, that Jesus refers to himself over and over and over again with this title, the Son of Man. In fact, it appeared to be Jesus' favorite self-reference, the Son of Man. But Jesus didn't just kind of pull this title out of midair as though he made it up. This was a title that was very deeply rooted in a Jewish consciousness, and it was because probably 600 or 700 years before the time of this vision, another of their prophets had another apocalyptic vision. Someone that they loved during the time the Babylonians had exiled the Jews out of Israel. And the prophet's name was Daniel. The book of Daniel, half of the book of Daniel is like this just interesting story of life in Babylon, and the other half is this crazy apocalyptic revelation, much like what we have here in the book of Revelation. And in that other part of it, Daniel has this dream himself, and there he also sees one like a son of man. And this becomes then so deeply cemented for the Jewish people and for the early Christians. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," which in this story is a title for God. So the Son of Man approached God and was led into his presence. You get the idea of some type of almost like a courtroom experience. "And there he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." And so when we are spying with John through this gate into this upside down world, the first thing that we are to see along with John, and what John would have seen himself, is sobering, that John is being met here now in this vision, not by a boy, but he's being met by the one that Daniel also saw, the one that Jesus himself had identified himself. He's being met in this vision now on the island of Patmos by the central figure of all of history, the one who has been given by God himself authority and glory and sovereign powers, the one where every nation and people group of the world worship, the one who has an everlasting dominion, and the one that will never be destroyed. This is the one that Jesus is meeting, or John is meeting in the vision. He's meeting the Son of Man. And remember, he's meeting him, well, at this point, afraid, in prison. Because of all that the rulers, these people that called themselves the kings of kings, were doing. And under the control of the kings of kings in a prison, he has a vision, and there he encounters the Son of Man. One with real power and real authority. Now, where does John see the Son of Man? Where does he see him? Where is he located in the vision? It's also in those first two verses. He's among the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? The voice tells us at the end, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The lampstands are the churches. The Son of Man is standing amidst, in the middle of the churches. That's where he's located. He's not above the churches, though he is. He's not beside the churches, though he is. He's not below the churches, though he is. In this vision, Jesus is in the middle. He's standing in the middle among the churches. Now soon, Jesus is going to speak to each of the seven churches. The vision in chapter 1 is going to carry on, and Jesus will have a letter spoken to each of the seven churches. In each of the letters to each of the churches, the same phrase is used over and over again. Jesus is heard saying, "I know, I know, I know about you, Thyatira. I've seen, I've heard, I know, to all of these churches, I know. And now we understand why he knows. He knows because Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing in the middle of the churches. He's standing among them. In the middle of the churches. And here's what we need to see. Is that just as Jesus stood amongst those churches, the really real is saying, he's here too. He's amongst our churches. He's among you individually. He's amongst us as we gather. He's here. Right now. They're really real. Jesus is here. Because we've gathered in his name. And these churches were afraid because they were going through such horrible, horrible persecution. And in the midst of that horribleness, John says to them, the Son of Man is in the middle. And some of you are going through very difficult. I felt that was all I was supposed to teach you today. From here, it goes on, the vision, to describe his appearance. And I think we're going to pick that up next time. But for now, I want you to know just that. The Son of Man is really real. And he's among us.